We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Well, I want to begin my sermon this morning with a somewhat funny story. You like a funny story? All right, I got a funny story for you. True story. In high school, I played the clarinet. See, it's funny already. I know that's funny. And when I was 13 years old, I went to band camp. Anybody ever been to band camp? Mm-hmm. I went to band camp. I spent most of the time playing tennis. I remember that. But anyway, it was a band camp. And here's what you do at a band camp. This was at Northwest Missouri State University, and I played the clarinet. And when you get there, well, they run you through auditions because they have to find out how good you are, or in my case, how good you are not. And what they did was they gave us a little piece of music, one page of music. No clef sign on it, just staff paper with notes, and you were to go off into one of the practice rooms, you were to rehearse it until you felt confident with it, and then come forth and perform it before someone who would evaluate how good you were or were not. So I took my little piece of music, went into the little rehearsal room, got my clarinet out, and looked at those notes and was deeply perplexed. I'd never even seen some of these notes before. I didn't know that you could even play that note on a clarinet. I didn't even know what the fingering was. So I was quite troubled over this. And I tried to play it as best I could make sense out of it, but it just seemed beyond me. Finally, I said, well, there's nothing more I can do but go face the music. Or what, in my case, wasn't going to be much music. And so we went out, and the clarinets, yeah, I don't know why there's always more clarinets than anything. Just like a little clarinet army. And the clarinets had so many people that their auditions were done in the fine arts theater. And so you would walk out onto the stage, and there was a music stand that was set right in the middle of the stage. And you would sit down and play your little piece of music while an instructor stood right by you, looking at the music and listening to you play. And every time you happened to make a mistake, he would tap your music stand. Just tap with his baton. Tap. Now, there were several clarinet players in front of me, and I was listening to them play this piece, and I thought, well, that sounds nothing like what I've been playing. Maybe I got a different one. I don't know, but it sounds nothing. I could tell they all had the same one, and I apparently have this other one. It gets worse. Finally, my turn came, and, you know, there's nothing to do but just go for it. And I got up there, sat down, put my music, and I played the first note, and the guy went, tap. My first note, you know, tap. So I start again and play the first note, tap. First note, tap. I just start trying to play, and he's going, tap, 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 tap. And finally, I just stopped and looked at him. What? He did this. He took my music. I had rehearsed the thing upside down. Oh, man. All right, why tell this story other than that it is funny? Why tell this story today? I tell the story today because I think it's basically what we have done with heaven. We have been reading heaven upside down. And as a result, we've been getting an awful lot of it wrong. We have been reading the movement regarding us in heaven as going up when we should be reading the music, the scripture regarding us in heaven as heaven coming down to us. We have read it as, I am on my way to go up to heaven, because we've been reading the music upside down when the emphasis in scripture is not on us going up to heaven, but on heaven coming down to earth. That's the scriptures. My objective this morning is really simple. I have a small little objective as far as my sermon goes today. I simply want you to change. Maybe it's not simple. I want you to change your basic paradigm regarding heaven. Instead of primarily thinking, I am on my way to go to heaven. I want you to think more in terms of heaven is coming. Why do I want you to think that way? Because it's what the scriptures teach. In other words, I want to reorient your direction of hope. Instead of we are going, heaven is coming. Now, in describing in the scriptures how our world has gone wrong through the catastrophe of sin and death, the Bible paints the picture of a separation occurring between heaven and earth, as if these two things that belong together in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and they're meant for one another. They're meant for one another. Like a man and a woman, they're meant for one another. Like a bride and a groom, they're meant for one another. But through the catastrophe of sin and death, somehow they have been pried and pulled apart. Heaven and earth have become separated. Well, the great hope the Bible gives us in the redemption story is that this breach, this tearing asunder, is to be healed, and that there is to be a restoration, and heaven and earth are to come back together again. That's why we pray the great prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The heavens are the domain of God, the place from which God reigns and rules. It's the spiritual world. You could think of it like that. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the spiritual, and the earth, the material. But something happened to pull the spiritual and the material apart. Heaven and earth came apart, but we are to pray that they'll come back together again, that God's kingdom would come, that His government would come, that His reign and rule would come, and His policy and His plans and purposes and His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that they would come back together again. Jesus is at the center of what God is doing to heal His creation. And in His incarnation, His life, His teaching, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His reign, and in His coming again, He is reuniting heaven and earth. Not populating heaven, as we've come to think of it, but as pulling heaven and earth back together again. Now, this work of restoration began, it was inaugurated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Even in the first century, the Jews had a unique hope. And their unique hope was that God would act within history to reverse the great curse of sin, which is death. And that it would be truly reversed. And that it would be reversed in this form, that the dead would come up out of their graves. That God would resurrect the dead. The prophets began to see this kind of vision. A little bit Isaiah, especially Daniel, Ezekiel, some others, began to give this vision. Now, this is a unique thing, I say. The idea of flying off and going to heaven, just a spirit fly off to heaven, well, that's what all the pagans believed. The Greeks, the Gentiles, the Hindus, all of them believed. That's run-of-the-mill pagan fare. That people die and their spirits go off to heaven. The Jews had a unique belief. They uniquely believed, no, that's not what God wants to do, to take disembodied spirits off to a non-spatial, non-temporal heaven. Instead, what God wants to do is raise the dead and restore His creation. Now, the Pharisees believed this. The Pharisees were the party that believed in the resurrection of the dead. That's one of the things they were very right about. The Sadducees didn't believe in this. Why? Because they held only to the first five books of the Bible. And I started to say you don't really see resurrection in them, although Jesus did actually show them resurrection in the Pentateuch. But it's not as clear as it is when you get to the prophets. And since the Sadducees didn't hold to the prophets, but only to the Torah, they rejected resurrection. But the Pharisees, who embraced the prophets and Torah, believed in resurrection. But what they believed, that it was all going to happen at the very end of the age. At the end of the age, everybody's going to be raised. The righteous, anyway, are going to be raised from the dead. But then something happened right in the middle of the ages. And that is, Jesus Christ was condemned, crucified, died, was buried. And then what happened on the third day? Come on, somebody say, Happy Easter. God raised him from the dead, not as a kind of, you know, Lazarus resuscitation, but as a complete overcoming of death. And there is this man that has been raised from the dead so that the age of resurrection has apparently already got a head start. It's already begun in Jesus Christ. Now, to make things even more strange and mysterious, the apostles teach us things like this, that those who have been baptized, you know, we baptized a bunch of people last Sunday. Those who have been baptized, that is, they have by faith been immersed into the story of Jesus. His death becomes our death, his burial, our burial, that we might participate in his resurrection. Those who have been baptized in some mysterious sense are already participating in the age to come. That we already belong to that future age, the age of resurrection. But somewhere along the way, certainly by the time you reach the medieval church, but even more so in the last couple of centuries, the downward movement of heaven, the idea that the hope is resurrection, that heaven will come to earth, that Jesus Christ will come and restore all things, that whole thing has gotten reversed and inverted. And instead, we have begun to think in terms of an upward movement. Instead of thinking that heaven is going to come and the blessed hope, the great hope, the grand hope is the resurrection of dead, the overthrow of death, instead that got switched into the great hope is to die and go to heaven. Part of why that happened, by the way, is as simple as this. The big story of the gospel, somebody took a shrink ray gun. You all know, believe in shrink ray guns, don't you? You ever seen them? Sure. Yeah, sure. We know, you know your science fiction. Shrink ray gun, you know. I'm sure you can get them at Walmart. Somebody took a shrink ray gun to the gospel. And instead of it being about what it had always been about, and that is how God is redeeming his whole creation in Christ, and you can read about that all through Romans 8. Instead of it being the big story about how God is redeeming his creation in Christ, it got shrink-ray-gunned down to the gospel is about me going to heaven. And when we focused on me instead of God, things got distorted, things got turned upside down. And the gospel, instead of remaining this big picture of how God is restoring creation in Christ and you are invited to be a part of it, amen. Oh, surely you are. You are personally invited by Christ to be a part of it. But still, the gospel is not about me and my going to heaven. The gospel is about God and his restoring of creation that I can participate in. But when we made it about me, we distorted it, we turned it upside down. And the gospel has become disoriented. Think for a moment of all the prophetic imagery in Scripture about heaven, especially from Isaiah and the book of Revelation. It speaks of a great city, a new Jerusalem, streets of gold, gates of pearl, walls of sapphire and precious stone. A tree of life, a river of life. No more tears, no more pain, no more death. Right? You know that imagery from Isaiah and Revelation? All of that is not what we go to when we die. It is that which is coming to earth. It's the picture of what creation looks like when heaven and earth are reunited. That's just a basic, clear reading of the Scripture. It's not describing a place that your spirit goes to when you die. It's describing what happens to creation when heaven and earth are once again reunited. Now, when you die, what happens? Well, you're with the Lord. You're with the Lord. It's paradise, but it's not physical because the physical part of you is laying in the grave. But the hope of immortality, the promise of immortality, is those who have been baptized into Christ will share in his resurrection, and there will come a time when we will be raised from the dead at the parousia, the appearing of Christ, when Christ comes again to consummate that which has already been inaugurated. We shall be raised to life again and then participate in this thing that's described in all of these beautiful ways that we read in Isaiah and Revelation and other places. I can say it this way. What we have come to think of as heaven, as a place we go to when we die, is actually the prophetic picture of new creation. That's where you have to change your thinking. What we have come to think in recent centuries, there was a time when the church didn't think this way, but what we have come to think of as heaven, as a place you go when you die, is an actual reality according to Scripture, the prophetic picture of new creation. Now, big question, why does this matter? Is this just a matter of getting your Bible trivia right? No, it's much more than that. It matters because if we are to participate in God's symphony of redemption, we've got to stop playing the music upside down. God invites us to participate in his symphony of redemption. But if we are, oh, somebody wrote something, this end up, Pastor Brian, look at that, some smart aleck that was near the first service. All right, well, I see, I've been playing it like this, we've been playing, and Jesus has been standing by, tapping the music stand, because we're getting it wrong. And what we've got to do is turn things around. And it's not so much about me going to heaven, it's about heaven coming to earth to restore God's good creation. This end up, Pastor Brian. That's, thank you very much. I just now noticed that. Well, as the community of the baptized, we are not merely, though, to wait for heaven to come, much less think of it as escaping the earth to go to some other place. The baptized instead are to anticipate heaven coming by helping establish it now. Paul has two great passages on resurrection. One is Romans 8, the other is 1 Corinthians 15. And at the end of his great treatise on resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul sums it up with these words. Therefore, here's the point of it all, why this matters. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not, do you know how it goes, not in vain. See, if this world is just to be kicked into the garbage can, if we're just going to fly away and be done with it, then what we do here ultimately really doesn't matter. We are rearranging the furniture on the Titanic. It's going to sink anyway, so who cares? But if that's not the case, if Jesus is coming, yes, and Paul says, we shall go forth to meet him, we who are alive and remain, we shall meet him even in the air, but we're not meeting him in the air to go someplace else. We're meeting him in the air because that's what you do when the emperor comes. You don't just sit around in your house with your legs crossed eating Cheetos and just wait. No, the emperor's coming down. You go forth to meet him. And as Jesus comes, we'll go forth to meet him, but only to receive him to his domain, not to fly away somewhere. He's coming to raise the dead and to bring new creation. But see, we who are baptized, we're already in on this. And we're already participating in that. So we are already using our imagination by the help of the Holy Spirit to think, what would the world be like if God were in charge? How would God arrange society and economics? How would God arrange the government? How would God arrange my neighborhood? What would it look like if God were in charge here in my city? And as we come up with answers and visions and dreams concerning what it would be like if God was in charge, what we do is begin to move in that direction even now. Because what we do here and now matters. Because what we do in cooperation with the age to come finds continuation in the resurrection. Oh, this is good. And this is important. And this matters. Because if we see heaven as a distant place that we escape to when we die, this tends to cause us to disengage from meaningful activity here and now. Which, by the way, has been the critique that our most powerful critics have always leveled against Christianity. It's what Friedrich Nietzsche, most powerful critic of Christianity, that was at the heart. There's a couple of things, but that was one of his main criticisms of Christianity. He would look at Christians and say, all they want to do is escape. That's all. They don't have any care or concern for this life, this world. All they want to do is go away. To which I would say, Nietzsche, I share in your criticism of that. But what I want you to know is that is not authentic Christianity. That is what happens when we play the music upside down. We end up thinking like that. If we start paying more attention to Plato and Gnostics and bad hymns from the 19th century, that's how we start playing the music. And even Nietzsche says, that music sounds terrible. I just want to go away. I just want to get away. I hate this place. God, take me away from here. That music sounds terrible, Nietzsche says. And I say, Nietzsche, you're right. Guess what? That's not the music that God wrote. Let's put it right side up. Let's play it right. Heaven is coming. God's going to redeem His creation. We can participate in it here and now. If we don't live to the appearing, the parousia, the appearing of Christ, well, then we'll fall asleep in the Lord and we'll be with Him. He'll take care of us. And it'll be sweet. It'll be wonderful. But it will be only anticipating that which is to come. We will be waiting to be raised from the dead and continue with God's restoration of creation. Amen. Now, what I want to do is I want to go over to John chapter 6. You can turn there, but it'd be better for you just to follow on the screens, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a selected group of verses from John chapter 6. John chapter 6 contains, well, the first part of it is the feeding of the 5,000, and then it continues on into the next day. On the next day, which was the Sabbath, Jesus was in the synagogue in Capernaum. And they said, well, you know, give us some more bread again today, like you did yesterday. Give us some bread today. And Jesus then began to talk to them about the bread that He would give, but it was a completely different kind of bread. And I want to read to you what Jesus says. I'm going to omit John's narrative and the arguments that came from the crowd. So I just want to read to you what Jesus said. These are the words of Jesus in the synagogue on the day after He fed the 5,000, concerning the new bread that He's going to give to the world. Jesus says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven." Notice the direction, coming down from heaven, "and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Now see, that's the great hope. Now, if we die now, our spirit is absent from our body, we are present with the Lord. But we are also dead. The great hope is not that we would just forever remain a disembodied spirit with the Lord, but that we would be raised up on the last day. That means at the end of this age, God is going to call the redeemed out of their graves and they will be resurrected. That's true immortality. I mean, you can say the idea that, well, we just die and we go to heaven and that's the eternal life, that's immortality. No, that's dead is what that is. Well, consider what we do with Jesus. When we say that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, what do we mean? Do we mean that He died on the cross and that His spirit went to heaven and His body stayed in the grave? Is that what we mean? No. We mean that the shackles of death were overcome by Jesus Christ and His body came up out of that grave. And that is what we believe is going to happen for the redeemed. They shall not just go off to heaven and rest in the Lord. After that rest, they're going to get up. They'll be raised up on the last day. "This indeed is the will of my Father." You see, the deep problem, the great problem that the gospel addresses itself to is not primarily the problem of legal or personal guilt, although that's included. The primary problem the gospel addresses is the problem of death. Death threatens to rob God's good creation of its goodness and meaning. And God in Christ is addressing that problem. This indeed is the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in Him may have eternal life, and I will raise Him up on the last day. What is eternal life? It's not just living as a spirit forever, it's being raised up on the last day. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. That's a recurring theme in John's Gospel. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. This is the bread that, here it is for the third time, comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Fourth time. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Such a shocking, even scandalous thing to say. Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. What is eternal life? It's being raised from the dead. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me, trogo, whoever chews on me. I mean, it's a very graphic word. Whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that, here it is for the fifth time, came down from heaven. So five times, Jesus describes himself as the bread which comes down from heaven. Here's the whole point of the sermon. When you think about us in regard to heaven, it's not this, it's that the Word became flesh, the Logos, God's knowledge, God's Word, God's idea, God's logic, God's self-reflection became human flesh and came from heaven to earth to inaugurate the process of restoration, bringing heaven and earth back together again. This bread came down from heaven that we might have eternal life. Eternal life equals being raised from the dead on the last day, not going to heaven. And the flesh and blood of Jesus, well, it's divine flesh and blood. I mean, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Word of God, and the Word became what? Flesh. Human flesh and blood. So His flesh and blood are divine flesh. But see, we're subject to death, right? We're all subject to death. A man's years are 70, and if by strength 80, or 60, and if by strength 70, or whatever it is, I don't remember, 70 and strength by 80. You know, people live to be 70, 80, 90, 100, 110, 112, 118, but that's it. God, in the form of the Word made flesh, brings us divine flesh, that we might eat of His flesh and drink of His blood and overcome death and have eternal life. Now, the question would be then, how does Jesus give us His flesh and blood to eat and drink? Well, He does it like this. Jesus gives us His flesh and blood through the mysterious union that exists between His sacrificial death and the sacrament of the Eucharist. We all believe that Jesus shed His blood and His body was broken on our behalf upon the cross. It was a sacrificial death, sacrificing Himself for love. But there's some way that flesh and blood is given to us to eat and drink. How does that happen? Through the sacrament, the sacred mystery of the Eucharist. So that to eat the flesh and blood of Jesus is not an abstract thing. It's not a theoretical thing. It's not something you just sit around and think about. Rather, it is to actually eat and drink the Eucharist by faith. Faith is involved because it's not an ordinary meal, but it is eating and drinking. There is bread to eat, there's a cup to drink, And by that is communicated to us the divine, life-giving flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. So that the Eucharist is not mere symbol, but it is sacred sacrament. And in communion, the life-giving flesh and blood of Jesus is communicated to us. So that here at Word of Life Church, we practice what I call an evangelical Eucharist. You could call it gospel communion, but I like to call it an evangelical. That means having to do with the gospel. Eucharist, that is the thanksgiving, the communion. Now some churches, now listen carefully, follow this. Some churches practice infant baptism and a closed communion. That is, babies are baptized in infancy when they have no choice or memory in the matter. And then communion is closed to only those that have been baptized. And in some churches, it's only those that have been baptized in their tradition. Here at Word of Life Church, we turn it around. We practice an open communion. Why do we practice an open communion? Because our communion policy is based in the table practice of Jesus. Who would Jesus eat with? Anybody that would come. What if they were sinners? No problem here, Jesus says. So that he eats and drinks with Zacchaeus and is able to say, salvation has come to this man, for he too is a son of Abraham. So in a deliberate imitation of Jesus' table practice, that's our communion policy. We invite everybody to come, but then baptism is a believer's baptism. So we don't baptize tiny little babies because we want them to be old enough at least to do this. We baptized last Sunday. We want them to be old enough to do this. Do you confess Jesus Christ as Lord?
Yes.
Are you going to follow him all the days of your life?
Yes.
We want them to be old enough to have at least some understanding. You say, well, they don't understand what all that means. I'm 53 and I don't understand what all that means. But at least I'm old enough to go, yes. All right, if you're old enough to say, do you confess Jesus as Lord? Yes. You're going to follow him all the days of your life? Yes. You're old enough to be baptized. But if you're not old enough to even say yes to those questions, you're probably not old enough. That's how we work it. So at Word of Life Church, we have an evangelical Eucharist. That is an open communion table. Anybody can come. Everybody can come. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. I mean, that's why every Sunday we invite people. You want an altar call? We actually have an altar with something on it. I mean, it's not just abstract and theoretical. It's come, eat of this bread, drink of this cup, and receive Jesus Christ. Because it is the Eucharist that gives us the mysterious union between his flesh and blood that was sacrificed upon the cross and that which we find in the form of bread and wine upon the table. And so, in just a moment, I'm going to invite every one of you to come. If you've never come to communion before, I want you to know that Jesus invites you. And here's what's happened. You'll come here. Just come believing that somehow Jesus is present here. And that there is forgiveness and there is life at this table for you. You say, but I'm a sinner. Great. Please come. You're the one that Jesus wants to meet with. And someone will have a tray of bread and they'll say, the body of Christ broken for you. And it is. Take it and eat it. Somebody else will have a tray of cups and they'll say, the blood of Christ shed for you. And it is. Take it and drink it. And realize that you are establishing a communion, not only with one another, but with Jesus Christ. And he is communicating eternal life to you. Amen. How beautiful is that? Yes, amen. Praise the Lord. So stand up with me. I'm going to pray. We're going to come to the communion table. And then in a moment, we're going to, as soon as we're done with that, allow people to come and join this church. So some of you are just going to get yourself worn out walking down this aisle, but that's okay.